Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Thank you. Please be seated.
A number of months ago, I was thinking about where I was going after we went through the book of Matthew. And, I just do a lot of praying. There's no other way of putting it. And certainly my desire is to go back into another book. But one of the things that I've felt and seen within the body is a struggle with certain sins. And there is a tendency to keep going back to the same sins over and over and over again. When, in fact, Scripture tells us that Christ came to set us free. In fact, Romans, Paul tells us about and talks about in chapter 7, verse 14, the bondage of sin that binds us. And he goes on and says in chapter 6 that sin doesn't have to be master over you. But there is a masterfulness about sin, that it comes into our lives, you open the door to it, you invite it, and before long the sin begins to tell you what to do. I mean, it's no different than a drug addict who initially it's his decision. He makes the decision whether or not he takes the drug or not, but after a while the drug makes a decision when he's going to take the drug and when he's not going to. And that's what sin does. It comes in and it rules your house and it rules you, and it becomes a part of your life. The question is it possible to find relief from this? One of the things that we've been reading in the book of Jeremiah is many of those that were coming to Jeremiah were saying, it's hopeless. This is who we are. We can't help ourselves. And the Bible doesn't allow you to make that excuse. Christ will say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we know that the world is that which is drawing us, that which is alluring us, away from that which is good for us. So the question is it possible to have freedom? Is it possible to overcome the world? Is it possible to overcome our sins? And I would say absolutely. Unfortunately, I think that oftentimes the world has its own solutions. I was watching a commercial the other day, and it was of this woman, and I won't go into the details of all of the commercial, but it was this woman in there. She's sitting in this special room of her house, and it looks like she has a lot. It's a special room in which she's able to do her craft, and she's looking at the camera, and the husband's outside, the kid's outside, and they're looking a little forlorn, and the woman's looking at the camera, and she says, I have bipolar problems. She begins to explain that she's not always happy, and I'm saying to myself, well, it's obvious why you're not happy. You're sitting there thinking about yourself getting what you want, and you're the focus of attention, and I'd be miserable too. The point of the matter is that we get into these categories, and then the world turns and says, but we have a pill for you. And then they have all the verbiage behind it, and before long, I'd say about 5 or 6 years, give it about 5 or 6 years, the lawyers will be right behind them. But the world has their solutions, whether it's in methodology, whether it's in a pill or medication. The world has its solutions, and in a way, the world is more alluring in that sense, because whatever your problem is, it's almost as if you can keep living the problem, but we'll cover it over, and we'll mask it over, we'll help you live with it, and help you be perhaps happier. I don't know if that would be possible. At least we can numb you and we can make the pain go away in the midst of it. Instead of dealing with the issue, instead of getting you out of the sin, instead of really saying, well, you know, it was a sin that made me miserable, we begin to try to work on it in all kinds of other ways so you can keep your sin, because obviously you can't help yourself. You were born that way. And I would wholeheartedly agree that we were born in our sin, but I would say I'm not stuck there, that God can relieve me, can set me free, and that is the wonderful message of our gospel. It is the focus of 1 John 5, and I wanted to come first to this text, and there will actually be several passages that we'll be looking at today in particular. This is the first of about four that we're going to be looking at, dealing with, and what we're going to do today is merely set the foundation for overcoming our sins. So if you want to define what we're going to try to accomplish today, it's we're setting the ground rules. And there are fundamental ground rules. If you want to be free from your sin, there are certain ground rules that have to be laid. As we go on, and I don't know exactly how long it's going to take us to go through this, but I believe that Scripture is very clear. You can be set free. And my prayer, my desire is that you and I are set free from those vicious circles that we find ourselves in. For God is desirous, and you know, as we oftentimes read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ came to set you free. And I've oftentimes brought up the point, according to Romans chapter 6, that there's not one sin that's actually good for you. So for all of you who say, you know, I think I ought to hold on to it, just think about it. Not only does Scripture tell us that the wages of sin is death, but just ask yourself, is there one sin that really benefits me? That really, no, I know they give you a buzz. I know there's a moment. Scripture tells us there is a joy, a temporary joy of sin. But the question is, does that sin really benefit you? And there's absolutely none. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's adultery. I don't care if it's, I mean, you can go lying, cheating, stealing. Go down the list of all the things you could do. Not one of them are beneficial for you. So whatever that sin is that you're trying to hold on to, just remember it's, I mean, you're just destroying your life. And God is wanting to set you free from that. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 3, John begins by what we're really going to be emphasizing, that is the love of God. Not only is he going to be talking about the love of God, or not only has he talked about in 1 John God's love for us, but he's talking about the love of God in us. In other words, when we receive Christ, we receive his love, and we learn how to love. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. And we begin to realize, I haven't been loving right. I don't even know how to love. And the Spirit of God, his love is poured out, as Paul writes to the Romans, in our hearts. And wow. For the first time, I began to see things different and love appropriately. His statement in verse 3 is this: for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There is a realization that you come to when not only do you understand and comprehend that everything that God has done for you is because he loves you, but everything he tells you to do is because he loves you. So this is the commandment. And I want to do the commandment because I am enthralled with him. I love him. I know that he loves me, and I know that he wants the best for me. And his commandments, as a result of this, as it says at the end of this verse, are what? Not burdensome to me. It's, you know, you have to do what God tells. Well, I know I want to do. I know I long to do. You know, if someone were to walk up to somebody and say, you know, I can make you successful and a trillionaire overnight, all you have to do is these three steps. Guess what? I bet a lot of people would be signing up for those three steps. If you were to ask them, isn't this a little hard? And they would say, no problem. Don't mind doing it. The love of God constrains me. And I want to do, because I know that everything that he's telling me to do is going to make me happier. It's going to make me joyful. So his statement is, his commandments are not burdensome. And he says this in verse 4, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, what he's talking about is that there's a transformation that takes place in my life. And if there's a genuine transformation that takes place, I've been born again, that we're going to win. I often comment on the fact of the word itself, nikao, or we get the word Nike for the tennis shoes, which means overcome. It is the same word that we see within the passage of verse 4. The root word, nike, is found in verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes, that's nikao, the world. And this is the nike, this is the victory. That's the word. And it's telling us that we can have victory and overcome the world through our faith. That's what the text is telling us. Then it says this in verse 5, and this is a very foundational text. The one who is the one who overcomes the world, it is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It is your faith, first of all, in Christ. Paul will say, no man can lay a foundation other than the one that's laid, that is Christ Jesus. And, you know, I don't care what your problem is. You're not going to really ultimately get fixed. I mean, you can, for instance, let's say you're an alcoholic. You can stop drinking, but you still have longings that go crave something else. The point is, the person who you are that crave that escapism is going to find another one. That though it may not be as overt and it's obvious to everybody else, you still have a problem. It's you. It's a sin in your life. You're still not satisfied. You're still craving. You're still angry inside. You're still hurting. You're still in pain. You've just stopped drinking. But you didn't stop the sin. And so Scripture's going to tell us that there has to be a change. You have to be born again. A new creation would be another way of putting it. Or the psalmist would say, you've got to create in me a clean heart. A heart that wants to do the right thing, because just naturally I don't want to do it. So though through the venue of organizations or methods or whatever, you can stop a certain act. You can do behavior modification. I could zap you with an electrical zap and get you to stop doing something. I could put a gun to your head and say, you do it, I'll blow your brains out. And I bet you'd probably not do it. But the point is that your cravings are still there. And the sin is still there. And Jesus made it very clear. I tell you, if you thought it, you've done it. The misery of your thoughts is what you have to live with. The alcoholism or the drugs, they're just trying to put you out of your misery. That's all that's doing. So that's not the sin. The sin is the desires, the longings, the cravings, the things that are moving you away from the things of God. You're just naturally not desiring the right things. This passage is telling us that it is possible, and I just want to lay this foundation, it is possible to overcome the world. Just understand that. It's possible. Because the world will tell you can't help it, you're a victim, you just have these proclivities, so you have to go this way. I mean, that's just the way you are, just my kind of personality. All those things are true. And one of the things we're going to be talking about is that we all have different personalities and we all have different tendencies to different kinds of sin. So that one person, okay, their particular sin is extremely overt and everybody's saying, wow, what a terrible sinner. But the fact of the matter is I am a sinner just as much as you are, and I have tendencies just as much as you do. It may be in a way that, okay, it's not as visual. So I look better than you. But we're all wrestling through our sins. And we're going to be talking, one of the places, that we're going to be going to is in Revelation. And in Revelation, as it talks about the seven churches in Asia Minor, what is very clear as you read about the seven different churches in Asia Minor is they have seven very different problems. And Jesus turns to each one of them and he goes, okay, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good, but this isn't, this isn't, this isn't. And so he shows us that this church looks very successful in this way, but they are not very successful in that way. And God is revealing that certain ones are going to have a battle in one thing, others are going to have a battle in something else. So just don't get arrogant about it. Don't look at somebody else, or as a Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this person, you know, sinner, because God goes, well, you have a bigger problem, it's pride. And that's a lot bigger than this man's problem. So we're going to be looking at the fact that we all have problems, but just let it be made known. You and I can overcome our sin. Now, I want you to turn to a passage in Luke in chapter 8, if you would turn with me. One other before that, that's Hebrews chapter 12. I often think about this particular verse in reference to what sin does to me. And let me just give you a verse to write off to the side in regard to this, as Jesus will declare this in John chapter 16 and verse 33. Now, I have you turn into Hebrews 12, so I know I'm giving you other verses, but I'm trying to save time. But in John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus turns to his disciples and he said, "In the world you have tribulation." Now, the word that he uses, thlipsis, is actually a word that describes all kinds of problems. In the world you have, if we were to describe, in the world you have burdens, in the world you have afflictions, in the world you have persecution, in the world you have troubles, in the world you have distress, you have pressures, would be another word. Actually, the word itself, thlipsis, actually means pressure. In the world you have pressures. And there are pressures to make us want to do certain things, and there are pressures that force us to do things, so to speak. They're just coming from all, and sometimes, as Paul would say, there are pressures without, there are pressures within. There are all kinds of, in the world we have pressures. But his statement in John 16, 33 is this, "But take courage, I have overcome the world." I am so thankful for that. It's like God saying, I'm not saying you don't have pressures. I'm not saying you don't have problems. I'm not saying you don't have temptations. I'm not saying you don't have trials. I'm not saying that things don't happen. All I'm saying is I can overcome it. And I want to emphasize this as we're talking about these things, that it's never seen in Scripture as Jesus plus something. And it's one of the greatest things that are disconcerting to me, that you know we try to tie Jesus in with human way of thinking. And my thoughts are, look, you either believe God can do it or you don't. And James says, if you come in doubting, don't expect anything from the Lord. So you might as well go to the institutions. You might as well go to the places in which they'll fix you, because don't expect you're going to get help from God. But if you believe that God is a source, then I believe God miraculously. And I've seen him. I've seen him change hearts. I've seen him move in people. I'm saying to myself, I don't think that one can be fixed. And I think God sometimes just takes pleasure in showing me, oh yeah, watch this. And then I'm going, okay, wrong again. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that sin encumbers us. And what's interesting in this particular verse is that the writer aligns it with a kind of race that we're in, that God has allowed us to be involved in going somewhere and accomplishing something great. And he talks about this race that is set before us. His statement is in Hebrews 12, 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses..." Now I want to stop there just a second and fill you in. Chapter 11 gives the list of all those great paragons of faith, whether it's Noah or whether it's Abraham. It goes to the list of these men that have gone before us, that have walked by faith, not by sight, and have found victory, that have overcome the world. He then turns and he says, since we have these examples, and it's like you have these trophy men, they've done it. It's like they're yelling down to us, we've done this. We know where you've been. We've been there all alone, nobody with us, and we've seen the power of God shore us up and change us. You can do this. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside, watch the phrase here, let us lay aside what? Every encumbrance. Now, that's a weight and a burden. That's what sin does. It just weighs you down. You think that you're going to be happy if you get what you want. You're going to be just like that lady on TV, I'm depressed. And you say, well, sometimes you're happy. Yes, sometimes I'm elated. And then I'm depressed again. And then sometimes I'm elated. But we know what's making her happy. It's usually the pill. But beyond that, the world and the life of people is set on these roller coasters. And God says, that's not going to work. That's a weight that's been put on you, and you're not going to finish. It's too heavy. Jesus will say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. With what? With sin. Once my life was heavy, of course, with a load of sin, Jesus took the load and gave me peace within, right? So there is a transformation that takes place through Christ that just takes this load. So let us lay aside every encumbrance, watch the phrase here, and sin, which so what? Easily entangles us. Now that's a very, very interesting word because it is a word of skill. And it is a word that is used oftentimes of men that were running in a race, and the other side or the other team or people that were the enemies would think of ways to entangle them or twist them up or a skillful way to trip them up. And more than not, they did it not through throwing things on the road or trying to trip them up on the road that way. But the way that they would do it would be through applause and adulation or talking to them from the sidelines. And so the point of the matter is that the world has given us verbiage. It's telling us what to do, how to do it. They're not rooting for you. They may be rooting for their pocketbook, but they're not rooting for you. They're not trying to, they're going to trip you up. And what Scripture is telling us is stop looking at the spectators. Run the race. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the goal, perfecter of our faith. Isn't that what it says? Right. Don't run the race by what the spectators are saying, by what the world is saying. It will only entangle you. It will only trip you up. It will move you off the course. It will slow you down. What'd you say? Just a turning of the head, you've just lost a second. See? And it's going to cause you to get tripped up in the race. Everybody has an opinion about what everybody else should be doing. And I just want to establish a foundational principle. Stop listening to the world because it's going to trip you up. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured. See, you can't run a race of endurance if you are constantly looking off and listening to somebody else. So that's a fundamental principle that I want to lay from the book of Hebrews. And then if you would turn with me to Luke in chapter 8, we're going to be looking specifically at the whole concept of the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower, and really the receptivity of the Word of God, which once again, to me, is foundational if you want to win. The Bible says that we receive His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome to us. We believe that it's His commandments that put us straight on the road. But you and I can't do those commandments by virtue of I have to. Our heart has to change into the want to. The commandment is going to keep us on the right road. The desire is going to keep us wanting to be on the road. And as you look in Luke in chapter 8, we have this parable of the soils that is explained to, and I won't go into the whole parable. We're going to go right into the explanation because of the fundamental principles that Jesus is laying down about what is necessary in order for you to get real with God. You see, to me, the problem isn't as much that God doesn't heal. The problem isn't as much that God can't overcome. We know that He's already overcome the world. His statement is, I've already overcome the world. So what else is there? I've overcome death. So can you trump that? So there's nothing that is beyond His ability to overcome. The problem is that we don't go to Him in a sincere and genuine and real heart. And that's the point that He's going to point out in, it's not unlike James chapter 1, where He says, you need to receive the Word of God implanted with humility, which is able to save the soul. Which is telling me that I can't go into the Word of God and go, today I'll choose it, tomorrow I won't. I can't do that. There's nothing humble about that. That's me taking control, taking the reins. I can't go before God and go, I'm thinking about it. I have to come before God and go, you know what? You said it. I'm going to do it. I trust you. So he gives this interesting picture of soils, and I just want to list them for you. The first is going to be dealing with the worldly forces, more specifically, the road most taken is the way I'm going to describe it. That is to say that one of the major things that trip us up is going the way in which most people go. We can call it trends, you can call it fads, you can call it whatever you want to, but we allow those things to influence us. They come into our lives, they tell us, well, this is the way it is, this is the way it's been, any smart person will think this way, and we fall for that. We fall for that. And from that point on, we try to amalgamate God's truth with that fundamental principle, and they don't mix. It's oil and water. It doesn't mix. So he starts off with, and those beside the road. Now what he's talking about in the text is that when this seed, which is, as he explains, the word of God, when the seed is thrown out, that when it falls on beside the road, this is a place that's so trampled on, so worn, so hard, that it just sits there, just sits on the top. And the point of that is that really, because of what the world is doing, because of where the world is going, because of the fads, because of the desires of the world, we are so immersed in those things that we are no longer interested in whatever anything God has to say. I mean, you get on the internet, everybody has an opinion about everything. Well, what do they say? Did you read the Bible today? I didn't have time. Why? Because I was so busy being on the road, listening to what the world was doing, where they were going, what they were saying, that I really don't have any interest. I don't have any interest in the things of God. And his statement as he goes on, those beside the road, those who have heard, the devil comes, takes away the word from their heart so they may not believe and be saved. The point is, it's just sitting right on top. Why didn't it sink down? Because it wasn't embraced. It's like the soul goes, I'm not interested. Have you ever tried to feed a baby broccoli? And that's like the road, you know. And it is such a resistance that before long, the word of God is there, and before long, it just goes away. It's taken away by the things of the world, and it's gone. It is the worldly forces beside the road, the ways of the world, their philosophies. I would say their formulas, their methods, their pursuits, their solutions. Everything about the world is packing it down and causing us to be insensitive and unresponsive to the things of the world. The second, if you look in verse 13, is those on the rocky soil. You see the phrase? So you have beside the road, I call it road most taken. Now you have the rocky road, and what you're going to be dealing with is the times of trials and tribulation, times of temptation that come upon us. Rocky road. Hey, you've been having a rocky road. Yes, I've been having a rocky road. Right. And in this particular passage, what he's talking about, of course, is that in this particular setting, there is really no firm root. And that's going to be his point within the passage. If you look in verse 13, it reads this way. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while, then the time of temptation, they fall away. Mark 4 explains it a little bit greater. In the time of affliction, in the time of persecution, when it arises, they immediately fall away. Now what this is revealing is not as much that they're not interested or predisposed to these things, but what it's revealing is that there's a surface faith. And there are a lot of people that come to God and they come to him for a kind of fix, surface faith. They may come for their mothers. I'm going to come to church for my mom. Or they may come for the fact that they may think that, well, the pastor's going to be handing out pins today. But whatever the reason is, turkey or chicken, I guess fried chicken, Southern Baptist, right? Fried chicken. So whatever the reason is that you come, there's no depth. There's no, I've talked to men that have come to church and, well, you know, my wife feels this is pretty important. Well, that's good for your wife. You know, I might see her in heaven. I'm not too sure about you. Because it's not by virtue of somebody else's virtues that you're going to get in heaven. We're all going to stand before the Lord someday. And so the question is, are you going to get real about this? Are you going to get sincere about this? And I know that there are people that come in, they go, you know, I'll give this a try. I'll give it a try. And they have one foot in the world. They have one foot, you know, it's kind of a, and then the times come in and difficulty and they go, wait. I thought that I was going to have all these fringe benefits by coming to Jesus. And now things have gotten a little bit more difficult. And God goes, okay, so you didn't come for me. You came for the fringe benefits. So it really is, and the rocky ground, if you look within it, just reveals that there is, if you look at verse 13, they have no firm root. See, there's no depth to them. There's no depth to the decision that they make. And so the time of temptation, the time of affliction, the time of persecution arises, and it's no longer beneficial to them. They were surface. The third comes in verse 14, and the seed fell among the thorns, if you look in the passage. These are the ones that have heard, and as they go their own way, they soon are choked out with worries, riches, pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit or maturity. So what they now are choked out by the very things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In every case, you have an identification of the kind of heart that is coming before the Lord. And oftentimes, these different people are saying to themselves, well, Christianity's not working. It's not working for me. And I would say, first of all, to the first one, I would say, well, your number one problem is you lack real, genuine interest. Because obviously, you weren't even interested. You didn't even really receive the Word of God. You know, you heard it preached, and you go, well, it was an interesting sermon. You might have held up a card, maybe 5 or 10, whatever, however good the pastor was doing that week. But you didn't have really any interest in what he was saying. And there might be a person that comes to the Lord, and he comes to church, but there is no real depth to his faith. He's not doing it. It's like a person that's taking somebody out on a date, and you say, are you in love with them? Do you want to marry them? No, I not really want to marry them. Maybe we get an ice cream cone. Maybe they can buy something for me. But there really isn't any depth to the relationship. And then there's the person that really ultimately is lacking desire. And this is a key point, because here again, the focus of your desire is going to make all the difference in the world, whether or not you're made free or not. If your desire is to come to Christ, and we want to get to this foundation, to come to Christ, if your desire is for Christ, you say, well, I don't have all those right desires right to begin with. I understand that. But all you have to have is one desire. I want to love Christ with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. I want to receive his gift. He has done so much for me. I want, and God will begin to send his spirit in you that will change your want to's, your heart's desires. But you've got to have the desire. And obviously, among thorns, you're choked out. Why? Well, it says within the passage, they are choked out worries, riches, pleasures of this life. No fruit. Why? Because your thoughts, your energies, your pursuits are all for those kind of things. So you have a lacking of interest, a lacking of depth, and a lacking of desire. And those three things are going to keep you away from receiving the Word of God in sincerity and truth. Now, how do we know that he's talking about sincerity and truth? Because verse 15 is the good soil. And the good soil reads this way, and if you read it with me, and the seed in the good soil. See the word there? kalos is the Greek word that is used for good. What it makes reference to is an honorable, commendable, genuine, true heart. He's doing it for the right reasons. There's a depth to this person. There's a longing with this person. There's a purity of heart. James will say, you can't be double-minded. You can't be on both sides of the fence. You've got to really, really, really love God. And let me just say this, just kind of a warning to all of us. I don't believe there's anybody in heaven that doesn't really, really, really love Christ. So, you know, if you're just kind of passive, I won't see you. But that longing of heart, those that long for Christ, and they are in love with the person of Christ, these have a genuine, commendable, true heart. And by reason and by virtue of their purity, God will rescue them. Now, if you look in the passage, it reads this way. The seed in the good soil, the seed being, once again, the word of God that's planted in them, the soil is now, and I would say good soil is soil that's broken, right? It has to be broken, it can't be hard. The good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word. Watch the phrase, the way that it's put here in Luke 8. That's why I chose Luke. These who have heard the word in an honest, the same word kalos. So he already used good soil with an honest, so to let you know that that word can be translated there. Have heard the word of God with an honest, and now he uses a different word, upright heart. In other words, he has no hidden agenda. He has no hidden motives. Why have you come to Jesus today? Because I love God. There's no other reason. Because of what he's done for me. Because he's forgiven me my sins. How could I not love him? That's a genuine, sincere heart. There's nothing tagged on to that. There's not a superficial belief in that. There is, and as Matthew will say in chapter 13, the kingdom of God has to be like a treasure that is more valuable than any other treasure. You would sell everything you had. You would let go of everything you had for this one treasure. Now, if that's the treasure that you received, you will be victorious. It is therefore that I have you, see how my time is. I got a few more minutes. I have you turn to the Gospel of John in particular in John chapter 8. The passage that I want you to look at is, we'll close with that today as we lay this foundation. So far we have the clarity that we can actually overcome. That's a given. That God can overcome through Christ Jesus any of the world or our sins. We also understand that probably the reason why most of us or some of us have not overcome is because we were not genuine in our decision to come to him. We had a different agenda. We were lacking interest, perhaps lacking depth, perhaps even lacking desire. But today, we're coming with sincerity and truth. God desires those who worship him in spirit and in truth, right? But in John chapter 8, I want you to look with me, because in this particular text, in verse 31, we have a passage that's oftentimes quoted by the world. So we know that the world even knows it. And the phrase is, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Okay, so what is Jesus actually saying? Well, we'll read it. Verse 31, it reads this way. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews, watch the phrase here, who had believed him. Now, John, one of the things that John's going to do in the Gospel of John is he's going to describe that there is a faith of comprehension that something is true. So, strangely enough, this phrase is, they, in the perfect tense, completely understood that he was who he said he was. They believed. But Jesus will question whether or not this is saving faith. In other words, James will talk about faith, and he says, you say to your brother, be warm, be filled, be clothed. He goes, he turns to you, he goes, can this faith save you? If you're not real, if you're not genuine, if you're not acting upon it? So Scripture always displays the fact that true faith always acts upon itself. In other words, you could admit something. You could say, well, I believe God exists. As James says, the demons believe that there is a God and they shudder. But the question is, do you act upon it? Because that's genuine faith. So Jesus states this, Jesus therefore was saying to those who had believed him, if, now everything's going to hang on this little word, if, everything's going to hang on this. If you abide in my word. Now, let me just say this. If in the phrase is in what is called the subjunctive tense, which means that it is an action that has not yet happened, but is possible. That is to say that they have not yet begun to abide in his word. They believe, but they're not abiding. His statement is, if you abide, put another word, if you stay, if you remain, if you tarry, see if I can describe this, if you want to stay here. Yeah. Sometimes we visit some places and somebody invites us in. No, it's okay. You know, you just get a peek in the door. I don't think so. So you just sort of do a quick visit and then you leave. And they say, don't you want to stay here? And you, no, I don't want to stay here. But God turns and he goes, if you want to stay. In John 15, Jesus will repeat over and over again, stay, stay, stay. Hebrews will say, you have become saved if you hold firm your convictions, firm until the end. Which means that there's not the vacillating that goes back and forth. If, the phrase is, you abide in my word. Now he uses the same word that he used at the very beginning of the Gospel of John for word, and that's logos. The point of the matter is that you're not just thinking about the words that he says, but you're thinking about his heart and the thought behind it. You're abiding. Probably the best way I can describe this would be a form of meditation or thinking about it. I just can't stop thinking about, well, hopefully it's like a person that's engaged to marry somebody. You just can't stop thinking about them. You know, don't you want to leave them? No, I want to stay with them, and I can't stop thinking about them. And he says, if you'll just keep thinking about my words, the things that I'm telling you. And, you know, I think Sonny has us sing wonderful words of life. Words of life. I've often thought about the passages of Scripture as God begins to convict my heart. And I go, thank you. I mean, how easy it is for the thoughts of the world to come in, and how easy it is to get depressed. No wonder that woman needs pills. It is so easy to get depressed about the things that are happening. And you know what I found greatest cure for me? I start thinking about the words of God. I get in the Word of God, and wow. What a cleansing, what a purging of the mind. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report. You know what that is? The only one thing that fits that. Scripture. God's Word. And as you begin to think, not only on what it says, but what he means behind it. And that's the word logos. His heart behind that. It is such a changing thing. Your heart begins to move. How many times have you been reading Scripture in your own house and tears just start streaming down? You know, if you're reading Scripture and that's not happening, you're not reading Scripture. It's not the Spirit of God that's teaching you. But if, as you begin to listen to the Spirit of God, it becomes endeared. And the psalmist will say, thy word have I treasured, that's the word, not hid, the word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. I love it. And I think now his statement here is this, and I want you to I just want to really clarify this. If, big word, you abide in my word, watch the phrase, then, say, there's the evidence or the fulfillment of this. If you abide in my word, then you are truly, let's put another word, then in reality, be another way of putting it. In reality, you are my disciple. See, you're not my disciple if you come to church and you're going, okay, what does he have to say? Okay. Yeah. All right, that's okay. I had it's like taking your pill for the day. I did what I was supposed to. He says, no, it's not going to happen. You know, and you can read about God, you can study about God, and it can be for that moment. But it's not like you treasure it. It's not like you think about it. It's not like it's a part of your life. But if you'll take it as a part of your life, watch the phrase here. If you'll abide in it, then in reality, you're my disciple. Watch verse 32. And you shall. Now he uses a very specific word, ginosko, to relate a process of experience. His point is that you'll begin to experience by virtue of you meditating on the Word of God, by virtue of the Word of God becoming a part of you, you will begin to experience freedom. That the Word of God will so take over your life, and the longing for what is right will so take hold of you, that you will no longer want to do the things you used to want to do, but your heart will change and you will embrace all that is right. In fact, you will ultimately begin to repel all that is wrong. You'll hate it. I have found myself disdaining things that I used to love. And I'm going, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. But that's what God does. And so don't misunderstand this text. It's by virtue of you abiding in God's word, making a part of you, causing it to be a part of your life and your thoughts, and just immersing yourself in it, that will bring about, as the phrase would go, will bring about a freeing from all these sins that easily, and you just watch them. You can feel them falling off, one after the other. He'll reveal one thing, you go, that was my problem. I was selfish. That was it. And whatever the epiphany is, God will begin to reveal it. I found that many times through some of the most obscure passages, but if I'll go into the Word of God and I'll begin to treasure it and believe that God loves me, I mean, if he spared not his own son, he's got to love me that much, then he's going to free me. So just start, and I love the verse in verse 36. There's another if, and I'll close with this verse. If, therefore, the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Who makes you free? The Son. Why does he make you free? This is very interesting. Because today you got real with him. You see, only those that will worship in spirit and in truth will God get real with. It's as if God's saying, look, you don't get real with me, I'm not going to get real with you. You want to get genuine, you want to get real today, I'll fix you. We'll change these things. Things will begin to move. And this is why, ultimately, as Peter will stand before Christ at the very end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, and Jesus will not ask Peter, do you believe in me? No, no. He'll ask Peter, do you love me? And if you love him, if you desire him, you will begin to change. So what we've done today fundamentally is establish the foundation of you being healed from your sin. And that is, in a nutshell, you're going to have to get real with God. You can't come in here faking it and then feel like you have just cause to blame God. Well, that, you know, this Bible stuff doesn't work. Are you kidding me? You've never tried it yet. You've not really come into this realm. Father, we want to give you thanks for the hope, confident expectation that you give us through the person of Jesus Christ. You have overcome the world. We realize that the problem is with us. Not that it's not there, not that you're not able, but we haven't gotten real. And so, Father, we come to you this day, on the Lord's Day, a day in which we celebrate the mothers that you give us, but most of all, the celebration of the Savior who has come into the world to save us from our sins. God, we believe that you can take us out of this vicious circle that we find ourselves in, and you can set us free. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you to get serious with God today. I mean, if you would just get serious with him, if you would just get real about your faith, imagine what would happen. Imagine the freedom that you would feel, the encumbrance that would be lifted off. You would actually feel like you're going someplace for the first time maybe in your life. A place of value, a heavenly place, a place that is eternal. Would you come before God today and get real? You pray as Sonny plays.
We walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. What a glory He sheds on our way. Do His goodwill, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. But it's best if we trust and obey.
Rise and sing this chorus.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy.
Father, we just thank You that it's so simple to get right with You. You've made it as easy as a child. But these sins so easily have beset us and entangled us that our life is so convoluted it's hard to know which way is up. We give You thanks for Your word that points us to up. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.